Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. There are 14 weeks, including this Sunday, until Resurrection Sunday. And the Lord has laid upon my heart a series of messages dealing with the history and the life and the work of Christ, going through highlights and truths about Christ himself. Right up until Resurrection Sunday. And then, because the ascension is not often mentioned and is very, very important, we'll go beyond resurrection and go through the ascension for a few weeks. Now, when I preach every Sunday, my desire, no matter what the subject is, my desire is that Jesus would be glorified and honored. But there are messages, and it's my favorite preaching of all, there are messages that are solely about Jesus, about His greatness, truths about Christ. And those are the things that change our heart the most. It's when we see Christ lifted up and we get a deeper revelation of Him. It changes who we are. And that is my desire for this next 14 plus weeks, is that every message would be more Christ-exalting than the message before. That every message would be more focused upon Christ, who He is, and more glorifying to Christ. We're highlighting the life of Christ, and yet what we're talking about this morning's message is the eternal Christ, and it's the introduction. The eternal Christ, it's the foundation for the rest of the messages to come. Now, every week or two lately, it seems like I tell you little weird things about myself. I don't know why I do that, because those are the kind of things that come back to haunt you. I don't like flashbacks in movies. You know, every now and then it's okay, but I can't stand. In some TV series, they love to do this, where it starts off at one time and then they flash back 20 years. And I really don't like it when it's back and forth, back and forth, back and forth through the entire movie or the entire show. And I don't know why, but that's just the way I am. But when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to what we're looking at today, when it comes to talking about who Jesus is, it is always a series of flashbacks. Because you have to go back and draw from eternity past. And you have to look forward all the way into eternity future. And you have to go back to the cross, which is the centerpiece of all things. And you have to go back to Old Testament types and shadows. And so, I don't know why I'm comfortable with that. I'm not with it in the movies. But we'll be doing a lot of flashbacks as we go through this series. In fact, we're going to be heading sort of chronologically up until the time of the cross and the resurrection for Resurrection Sunday. But we're actually going to start at the cross this morning, and then we'll go backwards in time, and we'll go forwards in time, and every week we're going to be doing some of that. We'll probably begin at the cross every week, or somewhere toward the end of Christ's life. And so in Luke chapter 23, we jump midstream into this scene of the crucifixion at verse 39. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He has been nailed to the cross. And I want you to get this scene in your mind. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So here we are at the cross, and I've said many times, all of history, of the whole universe, past, present, and future, all of the history of mankind from beginning to the far reaches of the future, all of our history, all of the history of planet Earth and everything that has happened upon it is centered around what is taking place in this scene. Here, the cross of Calvary. You know, if there were a way to do it, all timelines and all calendars, this should be the focal point. If somehow all calendars could go in a circle and everything issued forth and came back to the cross, that would be the appropriate way to show time and to show history. We find the Son of God here in this passage of Scripture crucified between two criminals. And we find in this scene, we find every person of every age that has ever lived represented in this scene that we just read this morning. And we'll come back to that later in the message. Before we do that, this morning I want to just lay down or put forth truths. I want to talk about who this is hanging on this cross. I want to talk about the greatness and the majesty. The title of the message today is The Eternal Christ. What does that mean? I want to talk about this scene, but I want to take you back in time. Why do we find him here on the cross? Why is he hanging between two criminals? What does Pastor Mark mean when he says that all ages, all people of all ages and races and time are represented in this one scene on the cross? What is his history? What is his story? What is the biography of Jesus Christ? Now, I happen to love biographies, and I've read more biographies of missionaries than any other kind of biography. But when I begin a biography, almost always the story either begins or it flashes back to the birth of the person I'm reading about. When I read about the life of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, or any of these other missionaries, it tells the story of their birth, their childhood, the things that formed them. And so with every biography, there's a beginning. But when we come to the biography of Jesus Christ, it's totally different, because there is no beginning. There is nowhere to start, because he is eternal. He stands outside of time, outside of space. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is none before him and there is none after him. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is what the Bible calls eternal. Bethlehem was not the beginning. Bethlehem was a transition in the life of this one that we call the Son of God, that is recorded as the Son of God. Bethlehem is a transition in his existence, but it is not the beginning. And this makes all the difference in how we understand the crucifixion, how we understand what takes place on the cross, how we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's crucial to our understanding of who he is as a person. And as we open these pages now, and as we look at this scene in Luke chapter 23, this scene here at Calvary, these two criminals hanging on either side, if we have some knowledge of these things, if we have already studied and approached the Word of God, and God has already shown us things in his Word truly, if we are looking with eyes of understanding, you can only stand at Calvary and look with your mouth hanging open, gaping in shock and in wonder at the scene that is being played out before you. There have been many other crosses. There were many crucified before Jesus. The Romans fashioned this means of torture, the cross, and crucified their criminals upon them by the thousands. Thousands had been crucified on this hill before we came to this scene and we looked upon the Son of God hanging between these two criminals. So what is it that we are looking at that is so different? Why is he hanging there, and what does that mean to us? When we let our eyes gaze upon this figure, Son of God and Son of Man, we cannot fully grasp the depth of what we are seeing. We see a man. To our natural eyes, we see a man like any other man. A man who succumbs to death. A man who is bleeding from head to toe. Man who is obviously about to leave this life. But when we pull back the veil, when we pull back what we can see with our natural eyes and we look into the spiritual, we see something altogether different. We see majesty This will take us somewhere in a moment, but we see majesty, we see glory. None of those standing around could see it, but now looking back and looking through the eyes of Scripture, we pull back the veil and we see a king. We see majesty, we see glory in this most horrible and hideous of scenes of all time. A glorious, eternal king, one who is without beginning or end. Here, covered with blood from head to foot, with flesh torn and shredded by the Roman cat of nine tails, the whip that was used on him, we find this glorious one who is described elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, I want you to keep your place in Luke 23, but I want you to go with me over to Colossians. It's after Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Many of you know this scripture, but this is foundational, and I want to be sure that every person in here understands who this is that we're looking at. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. In 13, it is obvious that he's talking about Jesus, talking about the one who died that we might be redeemed. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." Who is this? Jesus. "The kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood." Whose blood? Jesus' blood. "The forgiveness of sins." Verse 15. Now here's the truth about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. "The firstborn," which is a title of authority. "The firstborn over all creation. For by Him," by whom? Jesus. "All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." All things. How many things? All things were created through Him. Who is He? And for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist or are held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, what things? All things, He may have the preeminence. And that's what He should have in our lives. The preeminence as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of all things seen and unseen. We see a man hanging on the cross to natural eyes. He's a failure. To natural eyes, he is passing into death. And yet when we pull back the veil, we find the very one who created the entire universe, all things seen and unseen, blood from head to toe hanging upon the cross of Calvary. Standing before Pilate, he confesses that he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. Old Testament prophecies describe this man as a suffering lamb, the sin bearer, the scapegoat who comes to save us, to take away the sins of the world. We find in the Word of God that God created time. Listen very closely. In the Word of God, we find that God created time even when there was no time. Our minds cannot fathom this eternal truth. We cannot understand what it means to live or to exist outside of time. But God is transcendent. That means He stands apart from and outside of His creation. God lives and moves outside of time. Time is a created thing that God created for us and for His story. But God exists outside of time. God has no problem answering prayers because God is equally in the past, equally now, equally in the future, working all things for good to those who are called, those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. His power is just as great 1,000 years from now in the future as it was 1,000 years ago in the past. He knew you 1,000 years ago. He knows you now. He already knows where you'll be 1,000 years from now. And that's why the great old hymn of the church says, when we've been there, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Listen to this. God exists outside of time, but He clothed Himself in flesh. He clothed Himself in flesh, and Jesus, who is God outside of time, bowed to time so that you and I could live in eternity, for all of eternity. He clothed Himself in flesh. He bowed to time and came and lived and moved within the confinements of time and space in order to redeem us for eternity, which is where He lives. Don't turn there, but John, the first chapter I've spoken of many times, speaking of Him, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then when you come down to John 1, verse 14, He identifies who the Word is, who the expression of God is, who the language of God is, who the voice of God is. Who is God's expression of Himself to mankind? The Word, which was God, became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He is the expression of God to mankind. We can only in some diminished way, only in some partial way, can we picture the glory and the mystery and the majesty that is only hinted at in the Word of God. When we pull back that veil, we see angels watching in wonder. We see them standing in awe and amazement as heaven's glorious Son lays aside a scepter and a crown and condescends to humble Himself and to come and to be born in a stable and to wrap Himself in flesh and to cry for the first time and sweat for the first time and do many other things for the first time. And how they watched in shock and in grief as the scene unfolds as He hangs upon the cross between these two criminals. And as He shouts, "It is finished," or in Greek, "paid in full." There He hangs. We seldom think about the big picture. There He hangs in agony and pain. He's nailed to a crossbeam. I want you to picture this for a moment. These hands, His hands, nailed to this crossbeam. These hands, no other hands but these hands. These hands are the same hands that fashioned the worlds out of nothing as the universe was spoken into existence. He was the agent of all of creation. These hands that spoke the universe into existence, these hands are the same hands that planted the Garden of Eden. And yet these hands are the same hands that fashioned the earth from nothing and at the judgment of the flood opened up the fountains of the deep and brought wrath upon the earth. Listen to it this way. The same hands, these hands, that bless little children in the streets of Jerusalem are the same hands that draw the sword at Armageddon in the book of Revelation. These hands on the cross, these hands ordered the destruction of the Canaanite people in the Old Testament. And these same hands we see stretched out on the cross of Calvary with His words declaring, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In the Old Testament, He is Jehovah, creator of the first Adam. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We find Him, and you're going to have to follow me on these things now. We find Him in the Word of God revealed in seven successive periods of history, of all time. Number one, we find Him in the eternal past. The Bible says that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Bible says, speaking of Him, "I am the Lord God. There is no other beside me." None before Him, none after Him, as we have already spoken. He is in the eternal past, the living Son of God. Number two, we find Him revealed in creation. He is the agent that we just read about in Colossians. He is the very agent of creation. He spoke all things into existence, and all things were created through Him, by Him, and for Him. This man, this one, hanging on the cross. Number three, we find Him revealed in all of the Old Testament ages. We find Him revealed in multiple ways, but He is the angel of God. He is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, who appears in the Old Testament over and over. He is the covenant maker who came down upon Mount Sinai and inscribed the word and the law of God on tablets of stone. He is the one in the burning bush who spoke to Moses and said, "Take the shoes off your feet, because whereupon you stand is holy ground." And how do I know that's true? Read the New Testament. Because Jesus says this of Himself, that He is the one who was in the burning bush speaking to Moses. He said, "I am that I am." The very same words that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. "I am that I am." We find Him revealed in His earthly life, number four. From Bethlehem through His ascension back to heaven, which is what we will be following in these messages. Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man, and we will be looking at that as we go along. Number five, we find Him revealed in His present state. What is His present state? He is the one mediator between God and man, seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you and I. And we find Him revealed in this period of time in the Word of God. Number six, in the coming day of the Lord, we find Him revealed as the judge and the coming king. Here we look upon the cross and we find Him being judged. But there we see Him coming as the King of glory, coming in judgment and bringing forth all of His angels and those who are coming with Him for the great judgment seat of Christ. Number seven, we find Him revealed in the eternal future. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the nations of the world have become the kingdoms of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, world without end. You can go as far back in eternity as you want to. He's there. As far in the future as my puny mind can imagine. He is there. And He is here now. In the weeks ahead, we will see Him walking the streets of Jerusalem, moving from town to town and along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But listen very closely. The one who walks in the body of Jesus is the one from eternity past. He is described in the Word of God as a prophet, a priest, and a king. I said a few moments ago that He is the Word, the very expression of God. What is prophecy? Prophecy is speaking the very mind of God, to speak the very expression, the very words of God. Therefore, Jesus is the first prophet. He is prophet from eternity past, because in eternity past, He was always the Word of God. He was always the language of God. He was always the expression of God. Whenever God wanted to speak to the Israelites in the Old Testament, He spoke through Jesus, the very Word of God, Jehovah, and the angel of the Lord. He is the first prophet. He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. He is priest because of His incarnation, because of His taking on flesh and becoming for us a sin bearer and a mediator between God and man. Because what is the work of a priest but to mediate, to be an intermediary between God and man and God? The Bible says we no longer need a priest other than Him, because He is our high priest. Why would people go and sit in a confessional and confess their sins to a man when God Almighty has taken on human flesh and has come and revealed Himself as the high priest of our confession, that we have one that we have access to 24 hours a day, who is our sin bearer and the one who prays for us before the Father? He is prophet, He is priest, And He is a king. Now, understand that even in eternity past, He was a king. And He laid aside His scepter and He laid aside His throne and He stepped down and condescended to come and walk on this earth for you and me. But the Bible reveals that in this new covenant, once He took on human flesh, that His kingship was won through the resurrection. That by resurrection, He is now king and He has been bestowed with authority and power over all things, and all things have been subjected under His feet. He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king, and we praise Him because He is so amazing and incredible. We see Him today hanging between two thieves, two criminals. And these two represent only two possible kinds of response to what is happening on that cross. These two hanging beside Him represent only two kinds of people that there are. All things are summed up in this scene, one on each side of Him, and your response is either one or the other. Every person that's ever lived, their response is either one or the other. All are wrapped up and represented in these two. What is the work that He is accomplishing? It is the work of redemption. It is the work of salvation, for He came to save you and me. Now, one man on one side reviles Him and mocks Him and curses at Him and challenges Him. Says, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Come down from the cross. The man on the other side looks with eyes of faith and with childlike simplicity says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Listen, though, to this. One man mocks Him. The other man looks to Him in faith. But both men need Him. Because all men, all women, all boys and girls, all need Him desperately. And there were five things that had to be accomplished. Remember the first Adam in the garden? He gave away his authority. He brought sin into the world and destruction. And after that, man was born in His image. And we come with this sin nature and we need a Redeemer. There are five things that had to be accomplished by Jesus, the last Adam, if His work on behalf of lost sinners was to be perfect. Five things that if this mighty Son of God that we see hanging on the cross, if what He did was to be perfect and was to undo what the first Adam did, five things. He didn't just come to save you from your sins. Five things had to be accomplished through that cross and that resurrection. Number one, man must be restored to such a relationship with God as to make possible the fulfillment of God's original plan. God's original plan for Adam and Eve was that they walked in perfection, they walked in fellowship with Him, they walked with Him, and they were His ambassadors, and they were to govern this planet, and they were to be the ones who were in authority in this world, carrying out the very thoughts and plans of God. Because of sin, Satan brought in destruction and ruin and was given a usurped authority for a season. If the work of Christ was going to be perfect, number one, it had to be a plan that would restore the ability for that first original plan of God to be fulfilled. This happened on the cross of Calvary. Number two, if He was to be a perfect Savior, if salvation was to be accomplished, then there must be a complete settling of the sin question. God must completely settle the issue of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, under this number two, there are four things that had to happen. He didn't just come to save you from your sins. The sin question had to be dealt with on four levels. Number one, the guilt of sin had to be dealt with. Number two, the power of sin had to be dealt with. Number three, the penalty of sin had to be dealt with. And number four, the presence of sin had to be dealt with. So that you couldn't say, like many Christians today, well, I'm saved, but I don't have any power over this thing in me. And I just know I'm going to heaven, but I live like the devil the rest of the time because I can't get any victory. No, that would not be a perfect salvation. In order for his salvation to be perfect, it had to answer the sin question on all four levels. He had to come and he had to deal with the guilt of sin that we might be forgiven. He had to deal with the power of sin and drive a death blow to it so that we could be overcomers. He had to deal with the penalty of sin so that that penalty is taken away by him on the cross. And he had to deal with the very real presence of that sin nature within us that we would learn how to be led by the very Spirit of God. Number three, in order for his salvation to be perfect, he must remove the separation that had come in between God and man and give every person the opportunity of friendship with God, fellowship with God, communion with God, that there would be no more wall of separation between us and God. This he did on Calvary's cross. Number four, in order for his salvation to be perfect, there had to be, and you'll have to follow this one for a moment, there had to be a new race. There had to be a new order of type of human being. You say, what do you mean by that? There had to be a new order of human beings that are brought into existence to supersede the old order, which was in ruin and rejection. Let me explain very specifically what this means. Perfect salvation doesn't mean that you got rehabilitated. Perfect salvation doesn't mean that he brought in some exterior commands and you said, oh, I can follow him if I behave like this, that, or the other. No, perfect salvation means that he will come in and he will kill the old man and he will make you a new creation in Christ and he will bring forth a new order of human beings who are filled with the Spirit of God and are not the same person that they used to be. And beloved, listen to this. When the church is at its finest, this is what is manifest. People whom the world looks at and says, that's not even the same person. Those aren't the same people they used to be. No, because they're new creations. They're of a new order. They're not of the same order of person that they were before. And number five, if his salvation was to be perfect, Satan must be dethroned, defeated, and God's sovereignty over all things manifest and brought to bear in the people of God's lives. These things he all did on the cross of Calvary. To accomplish all of this would require an incredibly glorious plan and a glorious Savior. Amen?
Amen.
It would require God becoming flesh, the incarnation. It would require a crucifixion. It would require a resurrection. And it would require an ascension where a man who is God rises to be seated upon the throne of God. These are the goals and the things that we look at in our journey between now and Resurrection Sunday. The incarnation we looked at in depth a few weeks ago at Christmas when we covered the virgin birth and its necessity. But let me share this truth with you this morning concerning that. And again, this is something you're going to have to hold on for a minute. I'm going to read two statements twice. I had to read it twice, so maybe you won't have to hear it twice. Speaking first of Adam and Eve and their descendants, and then speaking of Mary, Christ, and the church. What an incredible parallel. In the fullness of time, God took a man, and without a woman, he brought forth a woman, out of whom would come forth a creation in the image of Adam. We'll read that again. In the fullness of time, God took a man, Adam, and without a woman, he brought forth a woman, Eve, out of whom would come forth a creation in the image of Adam. The Bible says that Adam and Eve, after that, had sons and daughters in their own image. Then, again, in the fullness of time, God took a woman, not a man, God took a woman, and without a man, he brought forth a man, out of whom would come forth a creation in the image of Christ. God took a woman, Mary, and without a man, he brought forth a man, Christ, out of whom would come forth a creation in the image of Christ. And that's you and me, the church, his body. Isn't that amazing? Again, we turn our eyes back to the cross and we see the glorious, eternal Christ from eternity past and eternity future. Only very few see this. Most would look upon this scene, and if I ask you with natural eyes and thoughts to write a description of this scene, one word would sum it all up in the eyes of the world. Failure. Failure. Here is one who healed the sick, cast out demons, and here he is, dying on a cross. Satan is laughing, the demons are partying. The religious leaders are saying, well, he saved others, he can't save himself. But when we look with eyes of faith, what we have here is the perfect man teaching us perfect trust in a perfect God. And I want you to remember this today because some of you need to hear this today. All failure comes from trusting self. And one cannot fail when trusting God. Sometimes it may look like apparent failure. There is no failure if you're trusting in God. No matter what happens. When you trust self, it's always failure. When you trust God, it's never failure. Now let's look at our scene one last time. And turn back, if you've not, to Luke chapter 23. Again, we have two criminals, one crucified on each side. God has even orchestrated the staging of this scene for us, as we're going to see before we close. The criminal on one side has mocked and cursed and challenged Jesus. If you're the Christ, save yourself. And that's the attitude of so many in the world today. In other words, if you're God, prove yourself and then maybe I'll believe. If you answer this prayer, God, then maybe I'll believe. I don't really see anything here that is other than failure in my eyes. And so you come down, you prove yourself if you're God. Prove yourself because really, I don't see anything so astounding about you. Ordinary man, three ordinary men hanging, nailed to crosses. On the other side, we hear the thief under conviction of his own sin, expressing his own helplessness and his need. He recognizes his condemnation. He recognizes what all of us need to recognize, that we are all under the same condemnation. All under the same condemnation. One man had a hard heart that said, prove yourself and save yourself. Do this for me without me having to really change or do anything for myself. And the other saying, I am weak, I know my poverty of spirit, I know that I am bankrupt, and I have great, great, desperate need for you. In verse 41, he is talking to the other thief. In verse 40, he says, don't you even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Beloved, listen, look at this picture. Three men hanging on three crosses, all under condemnation. One rejects his state. One mocks the Son of God. One doesn't see his own condemnation. The one on the opposite side knows his condemnation and says, help me because we are both under the same condemnation. But the one in the middle is under the condemnation of all sin for you and me. Three men, three crosses, all under condemnation. Jesus, the Bible says, became sin for you and me on the cross. So in verse 41, talking to the other criminal, he says, and we indeed justly. He knew the condemnation that was upon him. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Beloved, we too have to realize our true condition. And I want you to hear this statement, because many do not understand this. Until you recognize your true condition, you cannot truly be saved. I think that in the back of our minds, I never expressed in words, I think that many, many Christians don't deal with this and think in their heart that somehow, you know, yes, I'm coming, I need a Savior, I'm coming to the Lord, but somehow we think that we have something to give Him. Somehow we think that down in the very depths that we're not completely bad and we have something to offer Him. Something to give, something of worth. The Bible says that we're desperately wicked, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And that compared to Him, everything that we think that is righteous within us is filthy rags. That's God's view of it. Somehow we can't slay ourselves with that thought and bear the burden of it. So we think that, well, I need Him to forgive the sins that I know about, but I'm really not totally bad, you know, and I'll bring something to offer to Him. When in reality, we must come to the place where we know our true condition, that we are desperately wicked and that we have nothing to give to Him. In verse 42, with childlike faith, this thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you see how astounding this is? Listen to this. This thief hanging on the cross sees the Son of God, blood from head to foot, no hope in this life. Looking at this scene, he sees a man shredded by the Roman cat of nine tails, blood pouring out of him. Both of them, he himself is crying out in agony, the pain of crucifixion. The religious leaders don't see who he is. The disciples, the Bible says they all betrayed him. They all forsook him. John is with Mary at a distance, but none are standing with him expressing any truth about him. They've all gone down into the depths of despair and doubt and fear. And this man dying on the cross has the faith to say to a dying man, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He sees a king with the power to save him. I find it amazing. With no believers there to coddle him, to encourage him and say, "Oh, you just need to get up and do it again. You know, God loves you." With nobody there to give him a Bible verse, or to say, "You can do it, you can walk in victory." No. In a hopeless situation with no one to hold his arms up, he has faith in this one hanging on the cross. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, full of grace, accepts this confession of faith. And his response was, "Assuredly, I say to you, today," not someday, not when the church has been here thousands of years and I come again and I set up my kingdom. He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And that's what he says to us. When we say, "Lord, I come in faith, you're a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." No, I'll do it today. Today you'll walk with me. Today you will be with me in paradise, because to be with me is paradise. Today you will be with me speaks of fellowship throughout all of eternity. Paradise speaks of perfect eternal relationship. Victory, church, begins now. Now, when we come to Him in faith. Beloved, Jesus is more than any of these thoughts that I've expressed today. This is a puny attempt to scratch the surface of a diamond that's so big we can't even fathom it. The greatest stimulant to your spiritual growth, the greatest boost to you walking with Christ, is the revelation and knowledge of Christ. Not facts in your head, but faith-filled wonder at the truths that God shows you in His Word not just concerning all different things in the Word, they're all important, but concerning Jesus. Jesus on every page. The revelation of Christ is what changes who we are. When we look at Him, it's like when Moses went up on the mountain and was with Him, and he came down and his face was radiant. The more that we look upon the truths of Christ and they're revealed to us, the more we are changed from glory to glory. And today we close with that scene. He is not crucified. This is also amazing to me. The orchestration of this. It says he's crucified in the middle and there are two criminals, one on either side. It doesn't say he's crucified on one side and then there are two criminals. He's crucified in the center and there's one on each side and he is the subject of judgment. And beloved, there's coming another judgment. And this scene that we're looking at on Calvary's Hill is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen on the day of judgment. Because we have only two responses. One side that mocks him and rejects him is the goat side. And the other side that says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, is the sheep. He's got one on the right and he's got one on the left. And the day is coming when the one who has been judged on the cross as our sin bearer is coming as our king and our judge for all of eternity. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says there will be a multitude of these two types. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. And to the goats he'll say, enter into eternal damnation. And to the sheep he will say, enter into your rest for eternity. And so we only have two responses. God stepped out of eternity, and we cannot fathom the glory of what it was like for him. But he left it, and he stepped out of eternity into time. He bowed to time in order to bring redemption to those who, like that thief, will bow to him in humility and say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And like the thief, we're all thieves. Like that thief, we've all robbed him. Robbed him of his glory. Every time we took credit, took glory to ourselves, we were thieves against God. Every time we did our own will, we stole our own lives from the one who gave it that was supposed to be submitted to him. We are the thieves. But which side of the cross are we on? Are we the thief who says, well, show yourself strong and then maybe I'll follow you. Do a miracle for me, Lord, and maybe I'll bow the knee. Or are we the ones who know our own poverty, our own bankruptcy? We say, I'm a thief, Lord. And yet, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What will your response be? Let's stand.